pick up the reading at verse 3. Brother Lael reminded us this morning that our Lord often took us back to Genesis in dealing with issues, foundational issues, here in dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce. Verse 3 of Matthew 19, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Then the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are again conscious that we open up this book called the Bible, and we don't look at it like it is any kind of other book. It is a unique, distinct book. It is your word, a breathed-out revelation. And so we pray that we would come realizing that we are dependent upon you to know your mind and your will. We ask you again to be our teacher. You have promised to be the one who leads and guides us. Show your mercy and grace to us. May your word have a sanctifying impact upon our lives, even what we hear tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We know how the Apostle Paul opens up the book of Romans. He opens it up with that great statement concerning the gospel. The gospel is the power of God, the dunamis, you could almost translate it, the dynamite of God unto salvation. There's no greater power than God and His gospel. And that's why it's been said that the gospel changes everything. It changes hearts, it changes lives, it changes homes and marriages. It can change our whole outlook on life, our view of worship, work, money, church, heaven, hell, marriage, children, etc., etc. The Bible and the gospel shapes and informs and changes absolutely everything. Everything we think about and everything we do. And we have been seeking to show that in recent months by dealing with a series of messages titled Worldview, which simply means that a Christian looks at the world and everything in the world differently from the non-Christian. And you remember where we started. We started in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. No better place to start when it comes to defining a Christian worldview than the book of Genesis. And there we learn that God made us, God is the Creator. We are responsible and accountable to God. And God gave man at least three great mandates, some would argue four, great mandates or ordinances that were given in the beginning to man as man to shape his life, to give purpose and meaning to his life on the face of the earth. The creation ordinance of Sabbath, we heard about that in the Sunday school hour, the creation ordinance of work, and the creation ordinance of marriage. Man in his integrity, not after the fall, but before the fall, was designed and shaped by God to be a worshiper, a worker, a lover, and a friend. He was to be a worshiper, Sabbath, a worker, the ordinance of work, a lover, and a friend in terms of marriage and relationship. But tragically, Genesis 3 changes everything. Man's life would no longer be the same. It would be marred and scarred by sin and the curses of God. And so man will experience tension and conflict every day of his life. But thankfully, God in His mercy and His grace doesn't take everything away from man. He could have. He could have sent all of us right there on the spot, Adam and Eve, to hell, started all over again. But God doesn't do that. God still blesses and prospers man. He still allows man, the sinner, to enjoy this world and to enjoy the gifts that He gave him there in the beginning. The gift of worship, work, and marriage. Now, we've already considered the creation ordinance of worship, the creation ordinance of work, and now we want to consider, or we will be considering, the creation ordinance of marriage. But before we go there, we stopped, we paused, and we want to look at man, the individual, the single, vulnerable individual, man, the first man, was not first married. He was made before the woman, Genesis 2:7. The woman was made later on in Genesis 2, verse 21, but the New Old Testament opens up spotlighting a single man. And so does the New Testament. Two perfect men, Adam in his first state there of integrity, was a perfect man. He was a single man initially, and then Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So before we want to look at marriage, the third creational ordinance, we want to look at this matter of singles and singlehood. That word single is not found in your Bible, neither is the word teenager, but we know they exist. But there are different kinds of singles, aren't there, in your Bible? Widows, eunuchs, that's what they're sometimes called, divorcees, unmarried, young men, young women, and virgins. That's what they are called in terms of their single status. And when we considered this matter of singleness last time, we looked at them through two basic lenses: the Word of God, that the Scriptures have something to teach us about singles, and also the care of God, that God certainly cares for all of us, but He does care for singles. Well, tonight we want to look at singles again. This is the third major perspective with regard to singles, and it's simply this: the gift of God. Perhaps the most stunning and shocking words about singles found in 1 Corinthians 7. I want us to look at that passage primarily, not exclusively, but primarily under three simple heads: the biblical context of singleness, secondly, the wonderful description of singleness, and then the spiritual challenges to singleness or to a life of singleness. So those are the three things: the biblical context, the wonderful description, and the spiritual challenges. First of all, the biblical context. Now, before we open up and begin to examine some of the particulars of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul gives instructions and counsels to single men and women, we need to step back and realize that single people have not always been viewed in a very positive way. From an Old Testament perspective, and I mentioned this last time, things were pretty bleak if you were a single man or a woman. In a book titled The Rich Single Life, Andrew Farmer says, for the single person, the Old Testament world was not terribly promising. Family in the ancient world was the primary economic and social foundation. To be single in older than about age 20 was to be effectively cut off from society's benefits. Prostitutes, slaves, and beggars were the singles of that day. In the Old Testament, women generally married in their teen years. To find a young man in his 20s who wasn't married was abnormal. By the age 20, most men were heads of their household. Singleness, for the most part, was regarded as a bad thing, not a good thing. Something you should avoid at all costs. But something does change when you open up the New Testament. And again, we can't ignore that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was a single man, the perfect man. Without any deficiency, no moral irregularities, he lived a very fulfilled, fruitful life as a single man. And Jesus Christ and His gospel bring profound changes to both marriage and singleness. Profound changes. And the two men who step out to the microphone to tell us about the profound changes, to let us know that there can be such a thing as a rich single life, a life of abundant opportunity, are two single men. Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they teach us about singleness. Jesus does in Matthew 19, that portion that was read earlier, and Paul does it here in 1 Corinthians 7. And to appreciate what Paul says here in this chapter, you should understand something of the culture of that day, especially the Corinthian culture. It was bad. It was real bad morally. It's hard for us to even imagine how bad it was. The very word Corinth carried with it all kinds of negative associations. It was called the Vanity Fair of Greece. The Corinthians, in terms of the society as a whole, they worshiped many gods. Their temples were full of prostitutes. Their streets were full of prostitutes. The very word Corinthian meant to practice sexual immorality. And the church of Corinth, came out of that kind of a world, that morally polluted, sexually promiscuous world. That was the Greek world of that day, the Greek world and the Roman world. And these Corinthians who have been saved, no question they've been saved, but they haven't fully been delivered from their sins and the influence of that culture. And they were in desperate need of counsel with respect to the ABC of everyday life. In this chapter, Paul deals with highly sensitive matters: marriage, sex, divorce, second marriages, and singleness. You have to realize when you read 1 Corinthians 7 that you're really only getting one side of the conversation. It's like listening to a phone conversation. The Corinthian church had obviously had contact with this apostle. They were going back and forth in terms of letters. We don't have all the letters that Paul wrote to the church, but it's obvious he's answering questions that they had asked. Right here in 1 Corinthians 7, he starts off by answering the questions that some of these married folk had, verses 1 through 7. Then he addresses the single. They had questions too, verses 8 through 9. He goes back and deals with the married in verses 10 through 16. Goes back and deals with more questions coming from the singles, verse 25 through verse 38. And then he addresses both the married and the singles, verse 39 and 40. But he gives ample time at the microphone, you could say, for the married and the singles. He doesn't ignore or trivialize their questions. He doesn't make the singles feel less human or subhuman, or that the single way of life is a less viable way of life. He enters the world, you could say, Paul enters the world of the married and the singles with great thoughtfulness, care, and a high level of what you could call pastoral casuistry. And some of the things he's going to say, some of the things he's going to say to the married, and some of the things he's going to say to the singles, there in Corinth would have been rather shocking and jarring. From a Greek perspective, marriage was not viewed in a very good way. And some of the Corinthians had a bad attitude towards marriage. Some of them wanted to get out of their marriages. The Greeks also had a pretty negative view, as did the Romans, of sex. Sex was widely accepted in that culture. You had your concubines and your slaves, and you had prostitutes, both male and female. Being sexually promiscuous was considered to be divinely sanctioned by the Roman gods. No question, the Greeks and the Romans devalued marriage. And so Paul is going to take on that attitude. He's going to confront the pagan mindset in this chapter. But there's the other side of the question or equation. And the Jews, typically, most of them, overvalued marriage. You can do that too. Here's how they did it. Singles were treated as pariah. You heard the expression, I think our brother John has mentioned several times, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. He's Dutch, so he can say that. Well, the Jews believed, if you're not single, you're not much. Having a spouse or children, if you didn't have children, you didn't have a married, weren't married, you were inferior. The only way to go in life, according to most Jews, the superior way was to be married and have children. The barren womb was viewed as a curse. There was no honor unless you had a family and were bearing children. And church, even the evangelical church, hasn't always been all that positive about single people as well. Right? We've often shoved them to the fringes or marginalized them. It's rare to find a single pastor these days. And when we look at singles, typically we think there's something negligent or deficient if they've been single for any length of time. Maybe it's their sexual orientation. Maybe it's their physical appearance. Maybe they just have some personality quirks. Maybe they have too high a standard. Maybe they're just not proactive enough, and on we can go when we think of singles. But single people have often been viewed as people who are trapped in an undesirable condition, and we need to deliver them. But before we make that assessment or that judgment of single brothers and sisters in Christ, you better listen to Paul. And what he says here about singleness, one thing is for certain. He doesn't approach this matter of singleness using a baseball bat or is he like one of Job's comforters. He takes a very different approach. He looks at singleness not through the lens of deficiency or inadequacy or pity, but he looks through the lens of desirability. That's right. Desirability and opportunity. Is that a little shocking? This is the gospel lens. He uses the redemptive lens. The biblical context for singleness, that brings us to the wonderful description of singleness. Now someone might push back here a little bit and say, of course, that's Paul. I mean, Paul was single. What does he know about marriage? Well, be careful that you jump to that conclusion, because normally, if anybody was a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, they were married. In all likelihood, Paul was married at one point in time. And some think he was widowed. Well, when he writes the letter to the Corinthians, he's not married. He tells us that But it's possible he was married. It could be that he was widowed. Others suggest he might have been divorced, that his Jewish wife walked out on him when he became a Christian. We don't know. That's speculation. I realize that. But it's quite possible that he was at one point in time a married man. And something else you need to understand about Paul, whether he was married or unmarried, you can certainly say this from the Bible, that he esteemed marriage. I mean, there's no one who's more pro-marriage than the Apostle Paul. He uses marriage as a wonderful gift. He uses that very language. And he also looks at marriage differently than most people, because he's looking at marriage just like singlehood through the gospel lens. Think of what he says about marriage. Ephesians 5. I mean, could you have a higher standard than that for husband? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Apparently, that's why in the first century, the Greco-Roman world, women were flocking to Christianity. You know why? Because of marriage. Women believed that they would be treated differently. Women would enjoy a far greater marital purity and equality than their pagan neighbors. Marriage was a place of protection, security, not a place of abuse and disrespect. A place where women were given honor and love the way they'd never been loved before. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Is there a higher standard? So the Apostle Paul was wholeheartedly committed to the marriage institution. He saw the goodness and the preciousness of marriage. He's not against marriage. But neither is he against singleness. It's not either or. And again, he understood the gospel and its impact upon his thinking, but upon all our thinking. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses singles. Notice verse 6. Here's how he starts things off. In a very wise pastoral way, now as a concession, not a commandment. This is counsel. This is recommendation. And we need to make that distinction on matters like this. A vital distinction between commandment and counsel. He understood Christian liberty. The liberty of conscience. He understood there's only one Lord of the conscience. And that's Jesus. And he is going to use what you might call holy persuasion here. He wants single people to think how best they can serve Jesus Christ. He's going to give advice. He's going to give his personal conviction. Notice what he says in verse 7. I wish that all were as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. And the fact that he mentions God here and mentions this gift of God tells us that he recognized the sovereignty of God when it came to marriage and singleness in terms of God giving a gift, but he also recognized human responsibility. And the word he uses here is interesting. It's the Greek word charisma. And remember, the Corinthian church was a highly gifted church. They were big on the charismata, the charismatic gifts, those spectacular speaking gifts, prophecy in tongues. That word gift, charisma, has a broad meaning, however. But whenever you see that word in the Bible, charisma, it always focuses on two matters. The God who gives the gift, and the fact that that gift is to be used for others. God, the giver. That's the great focus. It's from God. It's His giving to you a gift. But if you have this gift, you use it for others, not for yourself. He doesn't want us to use our gifts in a self-terminating, selfish way. He wants us to use our gifts for the good of others. And the very fact that he describes singleness as a gift, marriage is a gift, but he also puts singleness under this gift term, tells us that he views singleness as a good thing, not as a bad thing. Verse 8, he addresses singles again, setting himself up as an example to the unmarried and to the widows. I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now he realizes this is not the choice that everybody has to make, but it's the choice that he made. He's not discouraging people from getting married, because look at verse 9. This counsel that he gives here comes with an important rider. He realizes those who cannot control themselves, who cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And the Greek tense there is very strong. It's imperative. Let them marry. The old writers talked about the duty of marriage. Read the Confession of Faith, 1689, as well as the Westminster, the duty of marriage. But he knows it's a liberty. A duty but a liberty. Even amongst the apostles, he could say in 1 Corinthians 9 that I have a right to take a believing wife. And some of the other apostles have. And he mentions Peter, Cephas in particular. He has a wife. Peter's married. Nothing wrong with that. Marriage is good. Marriage is a blessing. Marriage is wonderful. Again, Paul's not against marriage, but he doesn't want us to have a negative attitude towards singleness either. One's not necessarily better than the other. In fact, he's going to say something here to suggest that singleness can be better. It can be better. Why? Well, here's why. Look at verse 32. It gives one opportunity to live a less distracted life and a more devoted life for Christ. Isn't that what he says? He's a realist when it comes to marriage. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things. He's not saying that in a negative way. That's just reality. It's inevitable. He's letting us know that being married has its share of responsibilities and cares that go beyond that man who's single. Now, he knows that single people don't necessarily have it easy. There's a cross, shadow of a cross over singlehood as well as being married. Think of the single person. He has to struggle with loneliness. That can be a trial. Unfulfilled sexual desires, intense physical longing to be married, have a family, have a home. Those are good things. It's interesting when Jesus talks about singles in Matthew 19. You know the word he uses? Eunuch. Now, the word itself has a pain element to it. Just look it up. I won't go into graphic description here. Jesus picks up on that word purposely. He knows there's a cost to being a voluntary eunuch. You had different kinds of eunuchs. Jesus mentions three different kinds. Eunuchs by birth. They were probably people who were handicapped or some physical deformity. They couldn't help but be eunuchs. And there's some who were made eunuchs. Kings would often do that for some of their servants. They were made eunuchs. They were put in charge of his concubines or in the queen. But there's also this voluntary eunuch. That's the focus that the Lord is giving. These are men, these are women who are willingly sacrificing themselves for the sake of the kingdom. That's the kind of person that Paul is talking about here primarily. I don't think necessarily exclusively, but primarily he's talking about the single man or woman who's prepared to make tough choices for the sake of the kingdom. That's why he's big on singleness. That's why he's encouraging and recommending singleness. Not so you can enjoy an undistracted life and escape the pressures of marriage and live this unbridled free life. No, so you could give yourself more holistically wholeheartedly to the service of Jesus Christ. And there are single people who've done that. There are single people who've done that. Missionaries who've done. David Brainard committed himself to singleness for that very reason. Listen to his words. I care not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I walked, the very thing I thought it was, this great work of God, all my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. Apostle Paul, that explains him. That explains his missionary journeys and all his church planning efforts. He did that as a single man. He couldn't have done that, not to that degree, as a married man. He knows that. There's a man by the name of Douglas. I don't know his first name or his last name. But he says this about his own service to Christ as a single missionary. He says, the first advantage of being single is it's best adapted to perilous situations. In rugged life among primitive tribes in guerrilla-infested areas or in a disease and famine area, a single man has only himself to worry about. A single lifestyle enables one to get the most out of his time for the Lord. I fit my ministry not around my family schedule. Now, I realize not everybody is called to that kind of a single devoted life for the whole of their lives. But I wonder how many single people even think about it. Ever. Does it even register on the mind and the heart? The Apostle Paul at least is saying this much. I really would like you to consider it. I'd like you to consider it. But even if you're not called to that particular kind of singleness where you actually renounce marriage for the sake of the gospel, most people will get married. That's true statistically. But even if you're presently single, you might want to think about this. You have opportunities. You have opportunities in a way you would not if you were married. You have opportunities to serve Christ. John MacArthur says about this verse, marriage does not prevent great devotion to the Lord. So he's not saying you can't serve the Lord in a great way with great devotion, but it brings more potential matters to interfere with it. Singleness has fewer hindrances. Getting married makes life a lot more complicated. But that's the kind of life that God calls singles to. Whether or not they have, quote, the gift of singleness. Now, there's a lot of men I've been reading over the last year or so. A lot of people, John Stott, Elizabeth Elliot, I've got four or five other people that I've been reading who take the position. I'm not fully persuaded, so I'll simply tell you what it is. But they believe if you're single, you have the gift. Just like if you're married, you have the gift of marriage, right? If you're single, you have the gift of singleness. Now use it for God's glory. If you're single, that's the gift. You got it. Now use it. If you're married, you have the gift of marriage. Even if you have a bad marriage, you still have the gift, right? So if you're single and you don't like it, it's still a gift. A single man, single woman is to make good use of the gift of singleness. Don't waste it. A single man or woman has some wonderful opportunities to engage in undistracted, devoted service to Christ. It could be the best time of your life. The best use of your single years. Well, let me just conclude in terms of challenges. I was going to deal with this in a very different way in terms of more positives, but I said what I said already last time and today has been pretty positive. But I want to just point out some of the challenges singles face. That's why we need to pray for them, but they certainly need to be aware of the challenges that they face. And it's really challenges we all face. Three great enemies that the single man, woman face enemies that don't want them to enjoy and live a rich single life. Guess what they are? Number one is sin. Your own remaining sin and corruption. We all have remaining sin, Romans chapter 7. We will have remaining sin till the day we die. And so that's why you have a lot of commands given by Paul and even by our Lord Jesus. Watch, pray, guard your heart, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And to a single person, just like all of us, you can say, watch out with regard to your heart and the particular sins that you very well could be more vulnerable to because you are single. Don't allow bitterness, laziness, frustration, jealousy, insecurity, depression, selfishness, moodiness to characterize your single state. That's one great enemy. Your own remaining sin and corruption. You need to fight. That's the call. If you're going to live a godly single life, you need to fight sin, your own sin that plagues your own heart. Second great enemy is the devil. The devil is always on the prowl. 1 Peter 5. And like the wolf who goes after the one lost sheep, the devil often seeks to take advantage of single people because single people typically are the most isolated and the most lonely. The most vulnerable. Single people don't always get invested in Christ's church. I'm not saying that's true of all of them. I've known some singles who do, but that can be a temptation. And the devil can take advantage of their singleness. He doesn't even mind bringing into their lives one of his own children, the children of the devil, to tempt them, to distract them, and to get them going down a different pathway. He would love to see a godly single man, woman, get invested emotionally and romantically with an unbeliever. And it happens all the time. Lots of single people have been KO'd spiritually and morally because they've made some wretched choice when it comes to romance and dating. They forgot the importance of character, godly character, and that clear command, marry only in the Lord. So you have to watch, guard your own heart as a single man and woman. You have to watch out for the devil as a single man and woman. And there's another great danger and detriment to living a rich single life, and that's the world itself. Jesus warns us of the world. He warns of its cares, of its pleasures, of its riches. It's easy to waste your time on lesser things. Things that are not evil in themselves. How many people spend hours and hours in front of their televisions, the internet, Facebook, watching sports? And again, nothing wrong with any of those things, but too much of any good thing can become a bad thing. Remember how Jesus dealt with two single women? Martha and Mary. Both are single. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 41, you can see for yourself. Luke chapter 10. Here we have two single women. And one of these single women lost sight of what was most important. Her name was Martha. Again, she wasn't what you would call wasting her time. She's working hard in the kitchen. She's seeking to be a good, hospitable person there with regard to her own home. But she's lost sight of the treasure, of treasures. But Mary, notice what he says of Mary in verse 42, Mary has chosen the good part. What was Mary doing? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was feasting upon this time with her Lord. She was sitting, hearing His Word. And brethren, I don't have to tell you, we've heard it over and over again, we are living in the age of distraction. Well, yeah, that's the age in which we live. iPads, iPhones are reminders we live in what one is called an I want world. Married life has its distractions. Paul tells us that. But the single life can have its distractions as well. The single life is to be a life of faith, just like all of us. He's to be looking to things not seen, but things unseen. Things that are transient, no, but things that are eternal. I recently came across a rather shocking statement. It's found in Dr. Al Mohler's book on prayer. He's quoting from someone else who asked the question, why are evangelicals giving up on prayer? He raises the question. I guess statistics out there aren't very good. And you know what he says the answer is? You know what's the problem? Two things. Busyness and distractions. Busyness and distractions. Martha, you're too busy, too distracted. The world has a vice grip on us. Far more than we realize. Far more than we realize. And we're being squeezed into its mold. We really are. Becoming more and more, more and more busy. More and more distracted. Time with God is shrinking in our closets. Time with God is shrinking on the Lord's day. Mary has chosen the good part. My single friend, choose the good part. That's all we're saying. Choose to live the kind of life like the apostle lived. It wasn't an easy life. The apostle Paul chose singleness for the maximum sacrifice and devotion to Christ. Too many singles and too many married people choose that life for maximum freedom and maximum comfort. God wants us to enjoy a rich, fruitful life, whether single or married. And that always means this, at least this much. Devoted to Christ, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make good use of our gifts, the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its perspicuity that it does show us what the pathway of truth is. We thank you even for the conviction it brings to our hearts, the sins exposes. We pray, Lord, that even tonight, whatever sins have been exposed, that you would grant humble repentance, confession. Help us, Lord, to order our lives in a way that would honor and glorify you. Help us, Lord, to prioritize even when it comes to this matter of prayer. Help us to be marked and distinguished, Lord, by a life that is devoted to Christ. May we make those wise choices, choosing Christ, choosing the good parts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.